Thank you for your singing and your testimonies tonight and for coming. I want to remind our deacons that we'll meet in the library shortly after the close of this service tonight. I invite you to open your Bible to Psalm 91. I do have a different song and I do have a different verse, but I want to praise the Lord tonight for his care for our little grandson. Riley just turned 8 2 weeks ago. Again, received a clean bill of health just a short time ago after being at level 4 Hodgkin's lymphoma 15 months ago. We're so delighted. They had a family birthday party for him on his birthday. And then Friday evening, his parents gave him the opportunity to invite 3 friends to a follow-up party and took the boys to a facility that has 3 climbing walls. Riley has never been extraordinarily courageous during the first 6 years of his life. He's bright, but not necessarily courageous. That has all changed with the bout with cancer. My daughter said that Friday evening he climbed the 40-foot wall twice when his friends couldn't necessarily do that. So 40 feet would be pretty much to the peak of this building and then maybe 2 or 3 feet more. We're so glad for what God is doing, has done, and is doing in his life. And we're glad for God's care for us day by day. As the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, his grace is enough. I hope you'll discover that anew this evening as we look at Psalm 91. Friday, as you're aware, a powerful earthquake off the coast of northern Japan generated a destructive tsunami with terrible loss of life and property. The report that I saw today says that more than 10,000 people lost their lives in the tsunami. Can you imagine? Thousands more are still missing. You may have seen the video of the effect of the tsunami spawned by the quake and stood in awe as I did. I could hardly believe my eyes, having never experienced such a phenomenon. But just stand in awe at the sheer power of the wall of water to destroy everything in its path. Buildings, vehicles, boats were powerless before it. You know, sometimes the circumstances of our lives can feel like a tsunami, can't they? They threaten to overwhelm us. They threaten to shake our lives to the very foundations. Tuesday night, a Pennsylvania farm family lost 7 children, 7 of their 8 children, when fire destroyed their house. How do you deal with that? Your tsunami may not be of that magnitude, but it still may threaten to overwhelm you, leave you feeling helpless, leave you feeling hopeless. What can you do? Well, you know, some of the heroes of faith about whom we read in the scriptures experienced such events in their lives. David, for instance, in writing a song, and it's a song of praise and a song of joy recorded in 2 Samuel 22, verses 5 and 6, but the song of praise and joy followed a tsunami in his life. He wrote this, "The waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of Sheol, the realm of the dead." You know, I've stood beside quite a number of deathbeds at this point in my life. The beds of people who were hospitalized and approaching death, it's almost as though there's a tug of war going on. You can see it. The human spirit has an incredible capacity to hold on to life, even while there seems to be a force from another dimension that is pulling on that life and drawing it into eternity. That's what David's describing. The cords of death, the cords of Sheol rather, surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. He understood about that. Psalm 91 provides hope, and it provides wise advice for a believer who experiences one of those tsunamis in life. Some Bible scholars believe that Moses, who is clearly the author of Psalm 90, also wrote this wonderful psalm and the eight which follow it. Some of those scholars insist that there is no poem in English, Greek, or Latin to compare with the literary style of Psalm 91. While we may prize it for its literary value, its spiritual value is even higher, for Psalm 91 provides wisdom for dealing with the difficulties of life. Some believe that Moses wrote this psalm during the journey of Israel through the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula, shortly after God sent that plague of fiery serpents that resulted in the death of many, many Israelites. That complaining people, as a result, repented of their sin against God and experienced salvation from the plague when they looked to the brass serpent that Moses erected on a pole. Well, Moses found the truth that he affirmed in verse 1 of this song to be true in personal experience. Look at it. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He wrote about the man who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. He described someone who lives in close fellowship with God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, observed this: every child of God looks toward the inner sanctuary and the mercy seat, yet all do not dwell in the most holy place. They run to it at times and enjoy themselves and enjoy occasional approaches, but they do not habitually reside in the mysterious presence. Those only dwell there to whom to live is Christ. Well, Moses claimed that the man who dwells there in the shelter provided by the highest being in the universe, the Most High, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Moses described God by his name Shaddai, which means the Almighty God, the most powerful God, the God who is omnipotent. What better place of refuge and safety could a man seek when tsunami-like waves threaten his life? Moses described that person who hunkers down under God's protection, and he said that that person will abide in the shadow of Shaddai. To abide means to last, to endure through the night. Isn't it true that the nighttime is the worst time when waves of tsunami proportion beat against your soul? Moses here affirms that a man or a woman who takes refuge in the Lord will make it through the darkest, most lonely, and most treacherous times of life. He will last through the night under God's shadow. So, what should you do the next time your equilibrium, the next time your life is threatened by monster waves of circumstance? Well, if we read this psalm and understand it carefully, we're going to find that Moses gives us three pieces of advice. The first is, run to God. Here, Moses made the general truth stated in verse 1 personal. In verse 2, he wrote, I will say to the Lord, I will say, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Run to God. I was listening to an interview yesterday, I believe, of someone who lives in the South Pacific Islands. And the interviewer was asking how people in her part of the world responded to and reacted to the warnings about the possible approach of the tsunami in their area. She said this, we are ocean people. And she said, in the islands we have a saying, when the ocean recedes, run for the hills. In other words, when the force of the earthquake causes the ocean to withdraw temporarily, you know that something is coming, run for the hills. Moses is saying, when life presents a tsunami-like danger, run to God. So he made the general truth stated in verse 1 personal in his own life. Friends, that is the secret of spiritual growth and the secret of spiritual vitality, making the truth of Scripture your own, not just leaving it in the Bible, but bringing it into your own life. You see, there's a difference between saying God is a refuge and saying God is my refuge. It's at that very point where a believer begins to experience God's consolation and God's protection in the tsunamis of life. Why run to God? Well, because he will be your shelter in the storm. Moses wrote, I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my shelter. God can provide relief, in other words, from the storms that beat against your soul. In Isaiah chapter 4, verse 6, the prophet wrote this, there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day, and refuge, here's our word, refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. I've been in several very powerful wind, rain, hail storms during my life. I remember one particularly in the summer of 1955 when our family had just arrived at a Bible camp where we intended to spend a week of vacation. In fact, the clan, which is now about 103 people, is going to meet there again in July, as we do every 2 years. But first time we'd ever been on that campground, and the buildings were kind of rudimentary. It was a new camp that the local church that owned it had constructed. And my mother went to the kitchen and dining hall, which is a pretty fancy name for the facility as it existed at the time. But she went to the kitchen and dining hall to prepare the evening meal for our family, and my father and those of us who were old enough to do it were getting set up in one of the cabins, and a storm moved in. I walked outside the cabin and I looked to the west across Big Stone Lake, and there's a stretch of about 8 miles of open water. And I'll tell you what, when a major storm comes through there, it can really pick up a lot of steam. And that's what happened that night. The wind literally blew buildings off their foundations. It knocked down trees that had been there for decades. I saw a wall of water coming down the hill to the east of the camp that washed away everything in its path. In times like that, one needs a refuge. And Isaiah wrote, there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. We can find it in God. He can provide protection when trouble surrounds you. He can provide protection when enemies attack you. So in Psalm 46, verse 1, I read, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He is there, the songwriter wrote. In Psalm 61, verses 2 and 3, from the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. You ever been there? When your heart is faint, your heart is on the floor, you hardly have enough strength to keep it beating, you are terrified by life's events. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. In other words, lead me to a place of safety, for you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. God will be your shelter in the storm. Not only that, he will be your fortress. Run to him, because he will be your fortress, according to verse 2. A fortress is a stronghold, a citadel of safety, an impregnable, fortified, secure place. In Bible times, in Bible lands, fortresses were often constructed in a location that would be difficult to attack, perhaps on a mountaintop. As a result, a fortress might be practically unassailable. It's interesting to me that the word that Moses used here in verse 2, translated fortress in the New American Standard Bible, is the word Matsuda or Masada. Masada is a flat-topped promontory in the southern part of Israel, on which Herod constructed his winter palace and a fortress as an escape and defensive location in case there was ever an uprising which tried to unseat him or enemies attacked the land of Israel, the territory of Israel, under his government. In 70 AD, the Sicarii, one branch of the Zealots, resorted to Masada as the Romans who had occupied the land of Israel for slightly more than 100 years now were trying to round them up, arrest them, imprison them, and so on. The Sicarii resorted to Masada, and it took literally years, 3 years, for the powerful Roman army, the most powerful army on earth, to defeat this tiny little band of people who resorted to this fortress. I think Moses' point is that no moat, no drawbridge, no turret, no battlement, no double casement stone wall could make you as secure as you are when you run to God for refuge in the time of trouble. On November 8, 1994, Pastor Scott Willis and his wife Janet and some of their children were driving on a freeway through Milwaukee. A truck kicked up a piece of metal that flew up underneath their minivan and pierced the fuel tank, setting it on fire and starting a fire that immolated their vehicle, taking the lives of 6 of their 9 children. 6-week-old Peter, 3-year-old Elizabeth, 7-year-old Hank, 9-year-old Sam, 11-year-old Joel, and 13-year-old Ben, who passed away the next day. I had in my possession, and I looked for it but could not find it, a gospel tract with their story that asked the question on the cover, how could they survive? How can you survive that? I think that Scott and Janet Willis would say today, as they did at the time of that tragedy, that you can survive it only by running to God for refuge, but only by making God the fortress where you find security. I don't know what your tsunami might be today or in the future, but Moses gives us this valuable piece of advice. Don't run to the bank. It's not always wrong to go to the banker, but don't run to the bank. Don't run to the insurance agent. Don't run to the government. Run to God. The second piece of advice that he gives us is trust God. There at the end of verse 2, I read these words, "My God, in whom I trust." You see, those who profess faith in Christ do so frequently in the safety and security of the company of other believers. Maybe in a testimony service like we had in this hour tonight. Now, those testimonies can be a true blessing, a genuine blessing, and a great help to those who listen to them. But, you know, it's often easier to talk about trusting God in the safety of the four walls of a church auditorium among a friendly crowd than it is to trust him fully when storm winds blow, when the earth shakes, when a tidal wave threatens, with the result that you act on his word and relinquish anxiety in one of the true tsunamis of life. You follow what I mean? It's easier to talk about trusting God here than it is in the maelstrom of tragedy, difficulty, criticism, pressure, and perhaps the face of death. The word trust here in verse 2 includes several components. It includes a feeling of security. Trust, feeling secure. It includes a sense of confidence in which you do not adopt a hangdog posture, but a heads-up, confident posture because you are trusting God. It includes a carefree, that is, an unsuspecting state of mind in which you do not expect tragedy to overwhelm you. You see, there is a difference between the two ends of the spectrum that I just described. I've been an onlooker, a bystander in an athletic contest or watched an athletic contest on television, and you could tell that one team was going to lose because they expected to. They were afraid that they would, and you knew that they would just by their demeanor. To trust involves putting such complete confidence in God that you believe that you are secure. You believe that God is going to work out your circumstance for good and for his glory. Well, you notice tonight the reasons why Moses affirmed his trust in God in Psalm 91, verse 2. The first reason is stated in the third verse, where Moses wrote, "It is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence." Why trust God? Well, because he will rescue trusting believers from those who seek to entrap us. In the New American Standard Bible, the first word in verse 3 is a connecting word, the word for. In the Hebrew Bible, sometimes the word that Moses used can be a connecting word, but not in this context. It has to mean surely, indeed. So if in the margin of your Bible you want to write something that will help you understand what Moses was saying, write in the word surely with an exclamation point after it. This is really true. Indeed, Moses wrote, "It is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence." Why not trust him? A trapper is someone who sets out bait for the purpose of luring an animal to its destruction. In a believer's life, a trapper may present an attractive proposition that would lure you away from God's purpose for your life, to the ruin of your spiritual life. And Moses is saying you can trust God in that kind of a tsunami because God will protect you from that kind of person if you trust him instead of what the other person says. Trust him. He will surely rescue a trusting believer from those who seek to entrap them. Why trust God? Well, because he will protect trusting believers from danger. Verse 4. "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark." Moses wrote here about God's pinions, about God's wings. And he is using the figure of a mother bird who calls her chicks around her in a time of danger and then covers them with her wings and protects them from whatever danger lurks. God is like that. His reliability and his trustworthiness, we find in verse 4, are like a shield. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. They're like a large shield that a soldier may have his helper hold up in front of him And the soldier in an ancient army may stand behind that shield and maneuver behind that shield as his assistant maneuvers it in order to protect him from spears that would be thrown his way or arrows that would be shot at him. God is that shield. You can stand behind him and take refuge in him and trust him to protect you, but he is also a bulwark. He is that small shield that a soldier would wear on his forearm to protect himself against smaller threats. God is like that to the one who trusts him. He is your shield. He is your bulwark. In other words, God is all the protection you need. Why trust him? Well, because he'll remove all fear. Here in verses 5 through 10, I read these encouraging words. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. We're such vulnerable creatures that we face numerous threats to our welfare every day, don't we? Do you wash your hands? I do, because I know that I'm vulnerable to disease that somebody else has left on hard surfaces for me to pick up. So I wash my hands. Do you drive defensively? I try to, because I know that I'm vulnerable to the weapons maneuvered by sometimes apparently unqualified people on the roadways in our community. And then, you know, at this point in my life, I tend not to climb up on such shaky places because I know that I'm more vulnerable to falling. There are all kinds of dangers, all kinds of risks that we run every day in the normal course of events. We are very vulnerable creatures as we face numerous threats to our welfare on a daily basis. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote this, "Not to be afraid is in itself an unspeakable blessing. Since for every suffering which we endure from real injury, we are tormented by 1,000 griefs which arise from fear only." You may identify with that. You may be afraid of 1,000 things that never happened to you. Isn't that an awful way to live? Spurgeon indicated that to be free from fear is a blessing in itself. Moses wrote about night terrors. He wrote about threats that occur in daylight, epidemics of disease, which were very frequent in the ancient world. Quite a number of years ago, I took a group of junior high young people camping up in the Duluth area. And as God blesses Pastor Seth frequently with rain or snow or blizzards, when he schedules activities, God blessed us with rain the whole week. The first night, the tents that the boys were sleeping in were swamped with water. They never dried out. And I was pressed, along with the other leaders, to find some way to keep a bunch of junior high kids busy. That's not easy. So one day, I took them to a cemetery south of Duluth. Wasn't too far from the park where we were staying. And they kind of reacted the same way you did when I brought that up a moment ago. A cemetery. We had a great time in that cemetery. I took them to a section of the cemetery and asked them what they saw, and eventually they figured out that there were a lot of graves, gravestones, markers with the date of birth and the date of death that were not separated by very many months. And it became obvious that a lot of people in that area died at the same time. I said, "Why do you think that might have happened?" Well, there had to have been an epidemic of disease that took many, many lives in the Duluth area back in the early part of the 20th century. That was very common in Bible lands, in Bible times. It was very common in Europe until roughly 100 years ago, or even less. And Moses described all of these things as threats to his life. But he said, God, God is my refuge. I will trust in him. And the point is that the believer who trusts God in the daytime and who trusts God in the dark will merely observe those tragedies, not experience them. For in verse 5, I read, you will not be afraid. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. All around you, people are being affected by these tragedies of life, these tsunamis, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, for you have made the Lord, my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. You have come to live under the shadow of the Almighty. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. Now, I don't believe that a 21st century Christian should claim these verses to mean that you will never get sick, to mean that you will never, ever experience a car accident, to mean that no tragedy could come into your life. These were God's promises through Moses to the people of Israel under the Old Testament economy, but the principle is still true. God still cares for his people, and you can trust him to do that for you. You can make God your refuge and feel secure. Okay, the third piece of advice that Moses gives us in Psalm 91 is run to God, trust God, and then love God. Drop down to verse 14. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. God is speaking in the closing three verses of this psalm. It appears that this is God's response to Moses' affirmation of trust in the early part of the psalm. Now, before we look briefly at God's response, let me point out this truth. God did not make these promises because Moses was perfect. He wasn't. He was a great man of faith. He was obedient to the Lord in his house pretty much, but not always. God did not make these promises because Moses was perfect. God did not make these promises because Moses deserved to experience God's protection, because he was better than Aaron, because he was better than Abiram, because he was better than Miriam. That's not why God made these promises. God made these declarations because with all of his imperfections, Moses loved God. Look at verse 14 again. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. With all of his imperfections, Moses loved God. That statement, he loved me, means that Moses bound himself to God with intense desire. At the core of his heart, Moses loved God. You know, that is man's highest privilege, and it is his primary responsibility. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, I read this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." What a privilege to love our Creator God with all that we are and all that we have, with all your heart, so that there is no other object of love that takes the place that God has in your heart. With all of your soul, that is with your emotions, your intellect, your will, with all of your might, putting your energy, putting all of your resources, putting your time into loving God. What a privilege. But it is also our responsibility. You shall love the Lord your God in that way. Now, because, and just because Moses loved God supremely, I find six I will statements that come from God in response. God promised to deliver him from every calamity that threatened. Verse 14, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. Because Moses loved God supremely, God promised to elevate him to a high position in which he might have suffered terrible tragedy if he tried to place himself there. Verse 14 again, because he has loved me, I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. Moses understands who I am, and Moses has loved me as his God. Because Moses loved God supremely, God promised to respond when Moses prayed. Verse 15, he will call upon me and I will answer him. Don't you love it when God answers your prayer? It just kind of puts a warm, fuzzy, secure feeling down deep inside, doesn't it? To become aware of the fact that you asked God for something and God answered. Because Moses loved God supremely, God promised to walk beside him when he experienced stress and distress. Verse 15, I will be with him in trouble. Because Moses loved God supremely, God promised to rescue him, to pull him out of any pit into which he fell. I will rescue him. And because Moses loved God supremely, God promised to honor Moses, because Moses had honored him there at the end of verse 15, and I will honor him. Well, what do you do the next time a tsunami threatens to wash through your life and create havoc and destruction of everything that seems to be dear to you? Run to God. Trust God. Love God. A mother was helping her 4-year-old daughter prepare to retire for the night. The little girl was afraid of the dark, and the mother, alone with the child, was fearful as well. When the lights were out, the child caught a glimpse of the moon, and she said, Mother, is the moon God's light? Yes, said the mother. God's light is always shining. The next question was, will God turn off the light and go to sleep? No, my child, God never goes to sleep. And then out of simple childlike faith, the little girl spoke words which reassured her mother. Well, as long as God is awake, I'm not afraid. I think I will go to sleep. Right there is the point that Moses was making in the psalm. God is my refuge. God is my fortress. I'll trust in him. Years ago, we used to sing this chorus. I've lost the music, but I still have the words. God's name is a refuge to hide me, a shelter secure in the storm, a light in the valley to guide me when shadows of night round me form. When sin and the world would assail me, this name is a haven for me. It, courage and strength, will avail me if I to its shelter but flee. Isn't that a great psalm? Let's pray. Father, tonight we thank you for these words coming from the heart of Moses and the pen of Moses as your spirit moved him to write. What a wonderful testimony. What a great lesson. Thank you for being a fortress. Thank you for providing refuge. Thank you for responding when we love you with such great promises and actions. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.